We thank you for your Spirit and how your Spirit works to bring all things to remembrance, how you've given each of us your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to open up our minds to know truth, to be able to discern things. Father, we thank you for your Ruach and that you do not leave us without someone, a comforter, to be alongside of us and help us in all things. B'shem Yeshua. We've been going through the 12 pillars of Tikkun. Tikkun is the apostolic Jewish network of congregations that we are part of, Ahavat's a part of, whose basic line desire is to see restoration of the house of Israel and Judah and the body of Messiah. We are apostolic network. We believe in the fivefold ministries of apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists working together in our midst. We believe in a covenantal relationship between congregations and within our congregation as well, relational covenantship and checks and balances, and that's why we have plurality of leadership. And that's part of who we are as a Messianic Jewish congregation. And as I've shared before, the reason why we've been walking through that, first of all, it would be good for you to know it, who we are. But second reason, it has to do with that I've mentioned before, that Ahavat, though we have a what some would call a relational membership, which is what I viewed it as, and we didn't stress some of the formality that you would find in most congregations. You know, we didn't hand out membership cards, let people fill them out, and then they sign and they take a pledge and say, yeah, I now want to be a member. We've never done that. We've done it through relationship. We get to know people. We do things together. We grow together. And people commit their hearts. And everybody who's been walked, many have walked with us for many, many years, and they've never put their name on a membership card. I always laugh when I got tickled when I think of Michelle, who started coming with us. And she started coming, and she plugged into home group and plugged into ONEG and plugged into teaching and learning counseling. She's just learning and growing and plugged into the community. And after she was here for quite a while, she finally just, how did I become a member here? And I think it was Gina who said, well, you're going to home group. You're paying your tithes. You're faithfully coming to the congregation. You've plugged in. You know, that's how you're a member here. Because we never have formal members, but we had built this bond, and she was submitting herself to the leadership willingly. Now, I believe in the first century, they did not hand out membership forms and cards. They just didn't do it that way. And I disagree that they didn't have cults. They had lots of cults. Paul talks about the different groups and ministries out there that were teaching false teaching. He talks about it in 1 John. He talks about it in other places. They dealt with the fact that there were teachings, false teachers, coming forth, and they had the right to those things. But they never developed in those days formal, here's the card, fill out this form, sign your name. See, time, culture changes. Some of us are old enough and lived in the rural sticks enough. I grew up there in the rural stick area, that I watched my father make deals with people with simply a handshake. That's all they did. I'll give you this, and if you do this for me, all right, is that a deal? That's a deal. Boom. And if he broke that, or the other person broke that, the community together would come down on the person. Even the court system would acknowledge a handshake. Did he shake on it? Were there witnesses to it? Yes, there were. Rule in favor of this person. But now we've come to a place. How many here have ever bought a house? You have tried to purchase a house. Do you remember how many sheets of papers you had to sign? It's just unbelievable. You're just signing. How many bought a car? Buying a car is not as bad, but you still sign your name. And then you're reading this document like, man. Why? Because our culture has gotten to the point where that we lose lawyers a lot, and there's a typical type society, and so we... The way we view ourselves, this is it. We don't see the thing of handshakes. How we see ourselves in committing to something is what we sign. This is a cultural thing. There are still places in the world in the body of Messiah that have thousands upon thousands and thousands of members in their community, and they never sign anything. But in the Western world, we do things a little differently. And so Ahavat didn't for many years, and we finally come to the point that we say, you know, we need to do that. We need to formalize our membership. And so when the decision was made to do that, I said, well, you know, this would be a good time to talk about Ahavat Yeshua and who we are. So we started with the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, told you what our affiliation is with them. And then we moved to Tikkun, and then, of course, now we're on the 12 pillars of Tikkun, because Tikkun has 12 pillars that are principles that are important to every Tikkun congregation, and we have walked through them. Can we get those 12 pillars up there? He's working on it. And they are foundational to what we believe. Somebody said, well, why do you take time to introduce this all the time? Because some people don't go back and listen to all 12, so I want each recording of this, if people read it, they will get the understanding of what I've been talking about across the whole board. If they got all 12 at the same time, I wouldn't worry about it. I would have introduced it once, then they can just listen to the whole thing. But people don't do that. Some people listen to teaching 5, some listen to teaching 8, and some will listen to only this teaching and won't, and then go back and listen to the other ones. So that's why I introduced all this in the front. Also to remind some of you, because some of you are leaky vessels, and you forget from one week to the next week what I was talking about. All the teachers in the house say amen, because y'all experience that all the time. Didn't I just teach that to you guys yesterday? Yeah, you experience that. They forget. But here they are real quickly. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. That is the foundational pillar of Tikkun. And that is what we're all about as a Tikkun congregation. Every Tikkun congregation is about the kingdom of God, working to see the kingdom of God established in people's lives, their homes, that seek the kingdom first and its righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything that we seek to do is kingdom-oriented. Marriage is being healed, families being restored, people being healed, people being saved. All those things are related to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking into this world, and we align ourselves with God and say, yes, we want to go forth and proclaim the kingdom, which is a message of deliverance and freedom and healing, and we want to be fully behind that message, the message of salvation. And so that's the foundation. Everything else flows out of that. The kingdom is expressed in worship. The kingdom is expressed in community. The kingdom is expressed in a life of power. The kingdom is expressed in a life of character. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. The kingdom is expressed in a quest for unity. The kingdom is expressed in Jewish calling. The kingdom is expressed in discipling the nations. And last week we talked about the kingdom is expressed in hope for the coming fullness, which I wanted you to understand that the coming fullness is not going backwards to some place in the past, the good old days of something that was lost being restored, but it's a looking forward to the kingdom of God coming in its fullness when everything is being put and made into right order as God has purposed it from the day that man fell in sin, that he's been working to restore, not to make it like it was before, but what's coming is going to be better than what was even established before. It's a greater weight of glory. Where it says there's no more moon, no more sun, no more light, because God is the light thereof. That is where we're headed. That's what we believe in, that fullness, that everybody coming to the fullness of their call, that the nations will come to the fullness of their call, of provoking Israel to jealousy, so that Israel will come out from the dead in order to bring life to the whole earth. That is what we're about on that pillar. Now today, we're going to talk about the kingdom is expressed in every life sphere. Which one of these is going to be on, Marcellus? This one. Autumn, would you please come? And we will hear from Autumn, who's going to read pillar 11, the kingdom is expressed in every life sphere.
It's a lot of words.
Yes, it is. Full page.
Today is a day of advance and understanding. In past ages, the kingdom of God was identified with the church. As the old hymn states concerning the church, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. In more recent times, the kingdom has been understood as the millennial age and as something that has been primarily postponed to the future. However, we are quite sure of the inadequacy of these views. Many scholars, such as George Ladd, did I pronounce that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, have clarified the issue of the kingdom. First of all, the kingdom really came in Yeshua. It is now possible to enter the kingdom, live from the kingdom, and to manifest his kingdom rule. However, the kingdom, though present in reality, is not yet here in fullness. This fullness of the kingdom awaits the second coming of Yeshua. So where is the kingdom seen? It is seen in those manifestations of kingdom power spoken of in Pillar 4. It is also seen wherever there is submission to the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The Holy Spirit now dwells in each individual disciple. The kingdom is seen in the one who lives according to the teaching of Yeshua. The kingdom is seen in the greater fullness, in the quality of marriage and family that is ordered by his presence and power. Ephesians 5 and 6 describe marriage and family that is according to the kingdom. It is then seen in the life of a congregation that is in apostolic order. Indeed, we might even say that congregational life, according to his teaching, is the fullest manifestation of the kingdom in this life since Yeshua said, I will establish my congregation and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yet the kingdom is always in partial manifestation to the extent that individuals in spheres of human life are in submission to God's order. Therefore, we cannot identify the kingdom with any sphere per se. Instead, we only see the kingdom to an extent in any sphere according to the extent of submission to God's order. Perfect submission to God's order in any sphere will not occur in this age. The kingdom is in manifestation when civil governors govern according to kingdom principles. Those who establish businesses are to manifest the kingdom by bringing this sphere into line with the kingdom, producing products and services that benefit people, and using profits to bless employees, shareholders, and consumers. Indeed, the business leaders create wealth for the benefit of all who are part of the enterprise. His stewardship of wealth is also invested primarily for the extension of the kingdom of God, not selfish, opulent living. In this, we see the kingdom in the world of business. Godly employees, through prayer and faithfulness, also having power to bring transformation to this sphere. In addition, the world of art, science, and education are to reflect the order of the kingdom. Since all these spheres require our involvement, they are all to reflect a kingdom orientation on our part and to thus manifest the kingdom of God. Yeshua claims all these realms for the kingdom manifestation. Seeking his kingdom means to seek to bring all into line with his kingdom order, or Torah. This is part of our witness. No one knows how much kingdom manifestation is possible in all spheres before his return. In the fullness of the kingdom after Yeshua's return, Israel and the nations will be in right order toward one another, producing God's international order of kingdom among nations. Until that day, let us simply seek to see the kingdom in manifestation in every sphere to the fullest extent possible.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. The kingdom is expressed in every life sphere. You know, and biblical, and as believers and those who especially study church history and movements and groups and everything, you will discover very quickly that there are competing positions, views, or truths in the body of Messiah. That you find that there are different, one group has different views from another group. It's just there. And sometimes each of these groups are right and wrong. That they have grabbed onto something that's right and they're really about it, but they may do it to the exclusion of other truths, and then they don't see that there are other things that are there. And they really have grabbed onto something that's really right on, and it's God, but maybe there's not a balance to it. And sometimes it causes them to come in conflict. You may see things like for example, you'll see people talk about the importance of the being in the moment of the Holy Spirit power and guidance, that we should hear the voice of God in the moment. Every second, moving, hearing the Spirit of God, telling you what to do, how to do it. And some people put such an emphasis on the moment, and then you're shocked as you get to know them. They might say, well, I don't study the Bible. I don't study scriptures. I'm just in the moment of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's important to be in the moment of the Holy Spirit. But it's also equally important that studying and rightly dividing the word of truth is what we're commanded to do. And so you find that conflict. You find some people are so much into the mind and the study of the word, they don't give God a chance to say anything. Their intellect is everything, and because of that, they miss the move of God because their intellect has gotten too huge. But the fact, and so what happens is those on the intellectual side of the fence, you know, they will emphasize that. You find that among some of the fundamentalists, and it is wonderful what they're bringing forth. They bring forth good teaching, solid biblical foundation. But sometimes they can get, if you study history, which I have, especially church history, I've seen groups like that move into a place where they're blind to the fact, like even in this country, that many of the fundamentalist congregations went along with segregation and racism for years before their eyes were opened up to the truth, because they were blinded to that study and not fully seeing the wholeness of God and the move of God. And yet, in the charismatic movement, where you have the Spirit of God moving in signs and wonders and healings, and somebody grabs onto that and says, I'm just going to be in the moment of the Spirit. But we've seen what happens with the charismatic world when they reject the intellect. And how they get astray and they get weird. And there's no covenant and there's no the things that are solid. You're like, why can't you see this? It's right there in the Word of God. Well, it's because I'm in the moment of the Spirit. But you know, the thing about being in the moment of the Spirit, you got to test all things. And what do you test them by? By the Word of God. And if you don't study the Word of God to know the Word of God, then it's easier for somebody to trick you into thinking that what they've heard in the Spirit is God. That's why you need to be in the Word and study in the Word. We need both, but there's this type of tensions. You see it in other things too. Like there's what some people would call the social gospel, where there have been groups that have the emphasis of taking care of people's physical needs. You see some of that out of the Salvation Army, where it is now. That's not where it started. A lot of people don't know that. I've studied the history of the Salvation Army, and though they were one of the first to say, hey, we need to meet the physical needs of the people, when they first went out, they carried with them meeting the spiritual needs of the people also. And so a lot of times in the body of Messiah, you have that conflict. You have congregations or churches that throw themselves into the physical needs. That is where you're going to see the programs to feed the poor, clothe people, give them jobs, things like that, which is needed. But then a lot of those groups go to the place of totally rejecting the spiritual conversion that's needed upon a person. One person will say it like this. You can take a pig and clothe it and give it a tie and give it a great job, but it's still a pig. And so the first chance it gets to go wallow back in the mud, that's what it's going to do. So you need to do something to transform the inner nature. And so those on the spirit side, we got to transform the nature. They speak to the spirit. They want to see the moving of God in people's lives to come into right relationship with God. But if that's all you do and your brother is knocking at the door and says, I'm hungry, but you say, hey, be well, be fed, man. Why are you chowing down on your challah bread and won't share it? What kind of faith is that? So you see where people can get off on extremes when both sides are needed. You need the social gospel alone with the spiritual gospel. They go together. Some people will emphasize in the place of worship. Some people emphasize the free-flowing Davidic style of worship versus liturgy that's prearranged, meditative forms of worship. And I've seen communities split over that. Well, we don't want all that liturgy. It's dead. We want the life-giving freedom to jump around. Because that's what David did. But that's not all David talked about. Go read what David talks about. Read through his Psalms. Read about how he meditates on God's word day and night. Look at how he's in the word of God. Look at that aspect. And look at the whole temple worship system, which is a system built on a liturgical arrangement of how you approach God. Two go together. It's not one or the other. Messianic congregations, we have a certain liturgical things that we do. Some may be more in that direction than others. We all try to find the balance of what we think is good for our community. From my perspective, I don't really, though I intellectually know the difference between liturgy and praise and worship in free-flowing forms, I don't really separate them. I can go from jumping around to doing the Shema, and I feel I'm still in the place of worship because I think it all is worship. Hymns, spiritual songs, psalms, they go together. But see, we have a tendency, if you study church history, to pick sides and then bang our heads with one another. And then we have to figure out how to bring it all together. Some people put a lot of emphasis on living separated lives from the world as one waits for the kingdom of God to come. Be ye separate. Come out from among them, saith the Lord. So you build your separate community and your big wall and you keep them out and you only let the converts in and you stay separate as you just hold on for the kingdom of God for Yeshua to return. Others will stress, no, we need to engage the world. We need to change it. We need to advance the kingdom of God. Let's come out from behind our walls. Let's get out there. Let's get into the midst of the community and let's get involved. See, we got the same division right here in this community. Right here. And you see that. And the groups point fingers at each other. So I've studied ministries and groups that come up, and I've seen ministries who come up who want to build their entire ministry on evangelism. And there's a lot of energy behind it. And they usually do this with young people. That's what they go after, because old folks ain't selling for that, because they know they got to pay their bills. And they know there are life issues that need to be dealt with. And they know that's part of the kingdom, too. But the young people, I'm not putting young people down. I love young people. They know I love them. But a lot of times young people, because the parents are taking care of all the responsibilities they need to take care of, this is going into the college years and on through there and some of the teens, they don't know the reality of the things they have to do, and so they are great candidates for these organizations to sweep them up. Come on into our group. We're on the cutting edge of God. We're going to touch the world with our ministry. We're going to evangelize because the rest of the church is asleep and they're not reaching the people. And we got this special group. I remember one such group years ago that some of the people in our congregation connected to. This was many years ago. And they started this ministry in D.C. And I went to several of their meetings. And they were exciting. They had rock band music, boy, it was jamming. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. It was great stuff. The young people were hyped. They were pumped up. There was a lot of excitement. It did not last. They were doing some interesting things, but it did not last. Once people began to deal with the reality, marriage, relationships, children, taxes, suddenly it all began to crumble. People weren't available to do all those things anymore that they had these kids doing around the clock, going here, going there. fact, they didn't even concern themselves with the development of these kids' lives. They were only concerned about the development of the ministry. They never considered that all this energy and time took them away from school and their grades went down. These college kids, and their grades began to suffer. They didn't even complete, some of them, their schooling because they were too busy in the ministry. That fell apart after a couple of years. You can't build a kind of thing on just evangelism. Because somebody has to take care of the babies. You're just going to birth a lot of babies and they're going to die right down the street. You have to have a nursery ready to raise them up. It takes both. Nor can you build a congregation just on raising who you have. Because if you don't bring in the next generation, you die. If everybody who you brought a nice community got some of the top leading, strong, powerful of the Lord people who all chose not to have children, you could build a powerful ministry until the last one of them dies off. And then there's nothing. Then there's nothing. So you gotta, it's got to all come together. And so this area of being in every life sphere is one of those things. It's the conflict of those who wanted to say we as the body need to be separate and holy and righteous, and so we need to come off to the side, get away from it. And we have a scripture to stand on. Separate yourselves from the unclean stuff. So that sounds good. Let's go move out in the rural area, build a community separate from everything, and that's going to be it. And we'll slowly let people into it. But you can also be so separate that you're not relevant to the society around you anymore. I mean, if we study Yeshua, he had moments that he'd separate himself from everybody. But Yeshua hung out with folk. He was always in there with the world, with the people. He was always interacting with them. But he also had moments aside with his closest disciples, times of intimate fellowship. He did them both. And that's what we have to discover. Now, we'll talk a little bit about, get a little theological. So bear with me. Don't go to sleep. And get a little theological, just a little bit. Especially those of you who like to read. There's a book, well, I'll get to what the book is. There's a guy, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, and his name was H.R. Niebuhr. H.R. Niebuhr was a Christian theological ethicist. He focused on speaking about, you know, ethical things concerning for believers. And he was very much interested in the history of how believers interacted with the world. He was from Yale Divinity School, well known, and wrote a lot of books. So he studied the historical relevance of God in different times in history, and he realized that the church's view of God varied at different times in history due to the current social need that they were facing at the time. In fact, he was so astute of what was going on, because this guy writes back in like in the 50s. He saw the coming impact of pluralism that America is all about now, that has affected the body of Messiah in lots of ways. He saw the impact of the teaching of tolerance, that if it did not stay within the framework of the Word of God, that it would go over the cliff. And he saw it ahead of time, before they were developed. I like to quote one of his writings where he was criticizing some of the Christian liberal social groups, where he saw the gospel, where the gospel was taking to put an emphasis on taking care of social needs, which is important. Clearly, the poor you will have with you always, you have a responsibility to them. But he saw that because they had stripped themselves of the totality of the Word of God, that this group would move away from the truth of the gospel, even as they sought to clothe people and feed people. And this is what he said. He says, the gospel they're inventing is a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me say that again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. That's his quote. Nothing wrong with feeding the poor and clothing them. But if you don't reach the heart of the matter of the sin that needs to be dealt with, then you haven't helped the person, really. You just let them live longer. And maybe that helps them. Maybe that gives them an opportunity to hear the gospel that will change their lives. Food programs are good. Clothing's good. We should be involved in all those things. But that's all it's reduced to. Here's food and here's clothing, but you don't give them the life-giving Yeshua from above. Then you've just done a good job of clothing them. And that's great, but that's not enough. It's not enough. There has to be more. So, he gave a lot of thought to the believer's response and position to the culture around us. Do we separate ourselves and withdraw from the culture around us and live behind closed walls? Do we mix with the culture and try to change it from within? Do we rise up with swords and overcome the culture and establish the kingdom of God? Some of us might like that. He took this theological musing. He wrote a book called Christ and Culture. No, he did not name it Mashiach and Culture. He called it Christ and Culture. And it's a very popular book. Pretty much every theological student reads this book, studies it, and learns. And he came up with five categories. They may not be the only ones today, but he was writing in the 1950s. And he came up with five categories of how he saw in history that the body of Messiah dealt with the world, the culture around us. Let me name them for you. The first one is Christ against culture. This is the exclusive view. This is the view of opposition Christianity, where we're saying the world is pagan, bad, evil, nothing at all good in it, and therefore we should have nothing at all to do with it. We have a rising church and a dying pagan culture. Come you out, be separate from them, saith the Lord. This he found in groups like the Amish, the Mennonites, the Baptists, Christian Brethren, and Pentecostals, mainly among fundamentalists, a real strong separation. That was part of the attitude. Not saying that that's the view they had today. This is looking at history as these groups will come up. This is a view. We must be separate. Some of these groups are still like that. You can go and find them. Some of the Brethren and the Mennonites, separate lives from everything else around them. Some of them even questioning any other group whether they really are saved. But that was one view. The view of that view was that there's nothing good in culture. Nothing at all. And we got to be separated from it. The other view is called Christ of culture. This was the cultural, or they call it the agreement Christianity. This view is to believe that the Spirit of God moved and worked within nature, because God created all things. It all belongs to him. So God is viewed as being in the contemporary culture, and noble values can be found. So the church seeks to find moral and spiritual ground with the culture. The best of human achievement has God in it from this perspective. Societies of all types, if you think about it, have rules of right and wrong. Even atheist Russia has rules of right and wrong. And they don't even believe there's a God. And yet they would say murder is wrong. They would say stealing is wrong. They even have rules and laws against adultery, that it's wrong. This is an atheistic country. And yet they have things in their society that they incorporate. And the Niebuhr was showing that there are Christians who understood that even the most pagan society, still, the people of that though fallen they may be, are made in the image of God, and therefore God, who created nature, created the man, created everything, that good things can even be in pagan culture. That you can study certain pagan cultures and you see that they have principles that are good and right and holy. That's a good thing. So the Christians of this group felt, well, we're not going to be just totally separate and build a big wall. We understand there are good things even in the societies. And groups, some of the people who held this view were people like John Locke, Thomas Jefferson, and a lot of Victorian liberals like John Stuart Mill. So those who study history, you can study these guys, and you can see that they were very much involved in history and politics and society, and they felt there was something good there, that even with their religious beliefs, they didn't feel the need to be separate, but they need to found those things that are good, and they could work in it and work with it. So that was that group, somewhat different from the other group. They may have been at the other extreme, if you view the first group is saying, exclusive. You may view this group as saying, well, no, not exclusive. There's good things in society. In between those two are three more that Niebuhr came up with that vary from one extreme to the other, of the exclusion to those who are saying, you know, hey, some of the stuff is good and we need to be in agreement. One of the views is called Christ above culture. This is referred to as a synthesis Christianity. This view is history is viewed as a preparation that draws on law and reason and the gospel and the church towards an ultimate communication of the soul with God. Thomas Aquinas and many Roman Catholics held this view, that all that is good in human culture is a gift from God. But to be fully realized, this good requires Christian revelation and mediation of the church. This is why Christians could study and see that there's truth in Aristotle or Plato or any other person that doesn't necessarily speak of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but who had a sense of understanding the nature and things around them. And so believers could interact with that. And that was one perspective. The other one is Christ and culture in paradox. This is a dualistic Christianity. There's a struggle between faith and unbelief. There's a struggle between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. Some equate that Martin Luther had this perspective, that on one hand he tried to honor worldly institutions that are seen as ordained by God while acknowledging that the kingdom of God has penetrated the world here and there, now. A quote from Christianity Today explains it this way. Thus, under God's providence, they tread a path that can seem crooked and unclear, trying to honor what is divinely ordained in culture, such as family bonds, the rule of law, and deference to legitimate authority, while also living out the distinct values of the kingdom of God as best they can without compromise. They see that there's always this tension. The other perspective that Niebuhr shares, the one he tends to lean towards, is called Christ's transforming culture. This is the conversionist perspective. The focus on the divine possibility of a present renewal. You find this among the revivalists. They're the ones that promote this type of thing. They are seeking to evangelize and reform society in the arts and family and culture and business, economics, and every sphere of life. They believe that the gospel impacts it all. That there's a transformation of culture that should take place. Now, you might find yourself sharing all of these at one time, depending on what the subject is. It's not necessarily one or the other. You can be all over the place with this. Now, some of you are old enough, Because the question is, how do we interact with culture? Some of you are old enough to remember a movement that started at the end of the 80s into the 90s called Kingdom Now. How many know what that is? How many know what Kingdom Now is? We got at least one person in here who knows about Kingdom. Another term for it was Dominion Theology. It's another term that was used. Kingdom Now, Dominion, you know this, Gus. Some people might know names like Earl Polk. He was a big name in those days, not so big anymore, but during those times he was big. And this Kingdom Now movement, the whole focus of this, you also found this among some of the reform groups as well. In fact, they're still kind of alive through Reform Christianity. In a nutshell, they had an emphasis on that they needed to be involved in the political realm, the economic realm. They were post-millennial in their end times view. What they believed was simply this. They believed that the church, the body of Messiah, was to be aggressively seeking to come into the place of being involved in every aspect of society to where they would gain control of every realm and authority in society so they could establish on earth the kingdom of God, and when they brought it to the place of being the fullness of the kingdom and they were able to have this 1,000 years of reign of the church reigning on earth, then Yeshua would come back and they would invite him to take up the throne. This is what Kingdom Now was all about. They were replacement theologists. They didn't see a place for Israel at all. They believe the church now takes over and everything is spiritual and there's nothing important about the land of Israel. So, of course, we would have a hard time with some of their things. And when they came out in the end of the 80s and 90s, yes, we had a hard time with some of the things they were teaching, but they were really moving. But I've shared with you before, one of the things I appreciated about Dan and known him many years is Dan is not quick to reject an organization just because they have something off base. He wants to see what they have that's good. And he would seek to minister to them. A lot of people don't know this. I know that some people got angry in those days. I was there. There were some people angry because Dan went and visited Earl Polk and spent time with him. And people were upset in the Messianic movement because Kingdom Now people blatantly would say, there's nothing important about Israel. The church has replaced Israel. There's nothing important in that at all. And when they heard that he had gone down to meet with them, people began to go, oh, just like when he went to Christ at the checkpoint as a speaker. Some people condemned him for that a year ago. But he didn't go there because he believed in everything they had to say. There was one piece, which I'm going to talk about, that he believed in, which is the foundation of life in every sphere. But one of the things that came out of that is he got time to spend with Earl Polk. And he acknowledged, he says, man, your concern for culture and impacting culture is good. He said, but I'd like to talk to you about Israel. And he's And Earl Polk got it that when the second revision, or the first revision of his book came out that he had written before, he totally rewrote the section concerning Israel, and he came to the revelation that Israel was still in God's plan of economy, and he supports it. And he was able to turn the guy around. So I'm not telling you to go out and find old Kingdom Now teachings. But there's something that the Kingdom Now taught that we do need to grab onto. See, though I wouldn't agree with Kingdom Now that they say that Satan, usurped authority and moved God out the way, and now the church is here to try to get it back, and eventually we will get it back, and once we get it back, then we can ask Jesus to come and take the throne. That's ridiculous. But they did touch on something that was very important. Because the body of Messiah had withdrawn from society. Coming through the 60s and all the rebellion and all the stuff that came on, and coming into the 70s, the church took a big step backwards in a lot of things. See, people began to draw a separation between spiritual calling and vocation. The church began to have an attitude that, if you're a pastor, evangelist, a teacher, preacher, and all that, well, those things are real spiritual callings. But if you were pursuing law or pursuing engineering and those sort of things, that's nothing spiritual about that at all. But see, that's not the view that believers used to have. So believers used to have the view that since God made everything, that everything dealing with everything from your money to science comes from God. The truths that are there. God created the universe not haphazardly, but with order and structure, with mathematical laws, physics, rules. There are economic systems that we need to understand. There is law that needs to be applied in order to bring society to a good place. And there was a time that believers felt that, yes, we should be involved in all that because we should bring the righteousness of God's kingdom into that order. This very country was built on foundation of Judeo-Christian values. Nobody was yelling church and separation of church and state, as they say, call it today, the moment you mention God. In fact, if you study the history of it, it was the church that asked for separation of church and state, not the state. The church didn't want the state coming in and ruling church things. But they never saw that God would be excluded from the government and the Constitution. Constitution was made for righteous people. It doesn't work with unrighteous, atheistic people. It won't work. Believe me, if this country becomes totally atheist, the Constitution means nothing. It has no power at all. It works with a righteous people who understand the whole idea of universal order, of a God that's over everything. But once you remove God from that picture, you have no foundation for determining what is right or wrong. It's gone. And so one of the things that Earl Polk and his group got into is that they realized that where at one time, do you know that when they made a movie in Hollywood, they had a group of pastors that they had to pass the movie through before it was allowed? To check to make sure that there were things that were not inaccurate, that shamed the name of the Lord. This is true. This was true. It was not. It was there. Now they could care less. The church was involved. Clergy could be found easily in Congress or anywhere you could find clergy. Even today, the Congress, thank God, still opens up with prayer, and some would like to get rid of that. But it was understood that the body, that the religious, was to be involved in all these things because it helps to develop the moral compass that is needed to point the country in the right direction. But the church had taken a big step. We're just going to kind of be over here in our own world. We're not to be involved in things. Some of the racial tensions that exist to this day exist because the evangelicals for a season would not enter into the civil rights issues. I've done the study. The attitude was, look, you guys are being too political. We should just preach the gospel. We shouldn't be involved in politics. Let's just step back, have your prayer meetings. Let God bring about the change. Yeah, we know it's wrong that you got to go to the back of the bus. We know it's wrong you can't drink from that fountain or go to that library. We know that, but we're not going to do anything about it, but we're going to pray. We'll pray. And, oh, and by the way, when you come visit our congregation, sit in the balcony, don't sit with the rest of us. And so that judgment was there because the body of Messiah refused to enter into culture and affect it. And we did that with lots of things. So the Kingdom Now movement realized it's not about everybody becoming a pastor, an evangelist, or a teacher, and not enter into those other fields of study. We need to get righteous people into government. We need to get righteous people in the economic system. We need to get righteous people in the arts, in music, in theater, in movie making, and anything else, computers, whatever else we're doing, we need holy, righteous people involved. Wouldn't it be nice if the head of Apple was coming out to say, I would like to make a confession. I am a follower and believer of Yeshua the Messiah, not a confession that I am a homosexual. Wouldn't it be something great that CEOs are saying, I love the Lord God and I support Israel and I just wanted to come out and let you know that. But too often believers don't. Well, that's my secular life. I got my private religious life. The government would love for you to have your private religious life, and they'll let you have it all day long and all night long. And they could care less how much we pray, even in this room. It's when we get out into the byways, into the streets, into the communities, into the government, into our offices, where we proudly walk as believers in the Lord and live that life out. That's when they get scared. Because that's when they know we will transform society. The scripture says, yes, be ye separate. Come out from among them, saith the Lord. But Yeshua also says in John 17, verse 14 to 17, that you are not of this world. And he prays to the Father, please do not take them out of this world. The thing of these verses in John is that Yeshua is saying, look, I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm leaving you here. You're not to be of the world, but you gotta be in it. And I was thinking about that. I said, well, that's the struggle. You want us to be in the world, but we're so concerned that we're going to be tainted by the world. We are. And we should be. It's real. I've watched young people who have gotten too involved the world too soon, where their parents released them into an environment where they weren't ready to take on the world, and they don't see a change in the world, but they see a change in their kid. And the kid come back with some colorful words they weren't using before. And some colorful clothes they weren't wearing before. And wanting to watch programs they didn't even give a thought about before. And you're wondering, who's influencing who? There is a season that we need to put the walls up while we're training and teaching and growing. That's one of the reasons why the homeschool movement started. Not that we're so much afraid of the world, but we needed to have the time to be able to train our children up in the way they should go instead of giving them over to a government system that could care less about their spirituality except to destroy it. And so we want that time to build that. And at the appropriate time, yes, we need to launch them back out. Parents, you can't lock your kids up in the house forever. You got to equip them. You got to give them the skills. And then you got to realize Yeshua says they're supposed to be in the world, but not of it, so they can have impact on it. The scriptures say that you are the light of the world. You not take a light and set it under a bushel, but you set it up on a hill that by your good works, you will glorify your Father in heaven. We are the light. He didn't say you have to go and become the light, Paul. He says you are the light. You have to go be the light. He also says you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled upon by men. What are some of the qualities about salt? Yeah, it does make you thirsty. Some people get worried about high blood pressure from salt. But let's talk about the good things about salt. It preserves. It purifies, and it adds flavor. Gives some life to that grilled chicken up on there. Sprinkle a little special salt on there and get a little life to it. Helps preserve that meat. Get a little sore inside your mouth. Gargle with a little salt water, and by the next morning, it's healed up. And he says that you are the salt of the earth. We can't stay in the bottle. Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith Schaeffer, wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker. We got to get out of the salt shaker into the world. But make sure you're walking as salt before you do that. Don't get out there before the time and get caught up in the world. See, this is what the Kingdom Now thrust was all about. Not the other stuff that we would reject, but the part they grabbed onto. Is saying believers can run for political office and not feel bad about it. The believers can pursue law and not feel bad about it. That in fact, maybe the very call of God on somebody's life is to pursue law. And it's just as spiritual and righteous as someone called to be an evangelist. Maybe some are called with lots of prayer and intercession to Hollywood. There are believers in Hollywood. And that's a hard place to be. But some of them are beginning to emerge out and do things and make an impact. Sometimes just taking a stand for righteousness. If somebody wants them to shoot that certain scene, and they go, no, I will not shoot that scene. Mm-mm. It is not right. Well, you're going to lose your job, then fire me. But I will not do it, and then tell them why. But believers need to be involved in those things. Sports. Believers need to be in sports. Look what happens when a believer does well in sports and is bold enough to come out and say, I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, and I'm willing and I'm not ashamed to proclaim it. And the whole world goes, oh, no, how dare he proclaim his faith like that? Oh, no. But it gets their attention that we're here. We're not hiding behind a wall. We're all over the place. And so that's what the thrust, that's what we're in with. That is the thrust of what this section of this pillar of the kingdom of God in every sphere of life. We are called to be spiritual stones. We're to be called to be a light to the nations. We're called to be salt in the earth. We're called to proclaim the good news. Not just when we put together an evangelistic team to go out in the world, but wherever you are, you drive a bus, shine in that bus. You work as an engineer, shine as an engineer. You're an evangelist, then do the work of evangelism. You're a prophet, then prophesy according to the word of God. You want to go and be a political person. You want to be a governor, a senator, a representative, maybe even the president of the United States. Go for it! And be a righteous, holy one that stands for the righteousness of God and not to be ashamed to let people know that you are a follower of the, as Sandra would say, the greatest Jew that ever lived. See, that's getting involved in every life. Fear. Let's not hide. See, everybody's not going to like to do the same thing. Some of you might like the bowl. Some of us don't like the bowl. Some of you like sports. Some don't like sports. Some of you like shopping. Most of the husbands in here probably don't like their wives shopping. Uh-huh. Amen. Testify, brother. Some like to cook, some don't like. Some like to cook and some like to eat what is cooked. Hallelujah for that. We all have different things we like to do. And we should take the kingdom with us as we do it. First in the way we carry ourselves, how we act, seeking to excel and do well, glorify God, show righteousness and standards. And God will use us wherever we are, whatever it is. Don't let anyone talk you out of a move of God to get you into a realm of life that may not be one of the fivefold ministries. You know, we need to hear God more clearly sometimes when we pray for somebody. I've been in the body a long time, and people come up for prayer trying to find their destiny and calling. I find that most of the time, everybody speaks to the fivefold ministries. And I'm for the fivefold. But I believe God does call. First of all, there's a whole lot of things that God calls people to, like gifts, hospitality, gifts of administration, gifts of helps. Yeah, there's all kind of things that God calls you to. But I think we need to hear God more clearly instead of trying to figure out, yes, God has called you to be an evangelist because we got to pick one of the five. Maybe we need to hear a little bit different. So you know what? I don't know what this means, but as I was praying for you, I saw these legal scrolls and saw you in a library. I think it was a law library, and you were deep in there. And then I saw you standing judging a case and representing. You know, I think God's calling you to be a judge. You don't think God can call a believer to be a judge? Somebody's got to speak it into their lives. Somebody's got to hear in the spirit that a person's called to be a judge. We should be hearing this. Let's not limit it to the five. Let's be involved in every life sphere. I want to read one last thing, and then we'll move on. The worship team can start back. I want to read this one last thing. This is written by John Stackhouse Jr. He's the professor at Regent University. And he wrote an article in Christianity Today that talks about Niebuhr's five different things of culture, from Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ and culture in paradox, Christ transforming culture. This is what he summarized concerning that. They had recently had a seminar dealing with this thing with the students of Regent University. And so he wrote this response to summarize it, and I just thought it was great, so I want to share it with you. Yes, we must strive for holiness, as the first type asserts. Yes, we must affirm with the second type what is genuinely good in any culture. Yes, we must rejoice in opportunities to build on good things God has already bequeathed to this or that society. And yes, we must seize every opportunity to improve, transform, and even convert this or that part of the world to the glory of God. Yet, we might also recognize that God has called us to lives of difficult paradox or of painful negotiation between conflicting and competitive values, of seeking to cooperate with God wherever he is at work. Such a position, full of ambiguity and irony, is also full of faith and hope. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. This is a faith that God can be trusted and honored even when the way is dark and confusing, and a hope that God works all things together for good. Let's be involved in every life's sphere. Let's bring the kingdom into every life's sphere. It is important that we do that. The world is waiting for us to come forth. Amen. Let's stand up. Let's